Let us now sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. This lesson contains the balance of Peter's Pentecost sermon, the first recorded sermon in the history of the Christian Church. I say the balance because, of course, the last time we looked at this, we looked at his citation from the book of the prophet Joel explaining the phenomena of the Holy Spirit coming to make this proclamation possible. And, of course, it's not the whole sermon either. We're told in verse 40 that he used many other words besides these that are recorded for us. But the thing to note about this sermon is it's an Easter sermon. The central point of it is Christ is risen. And we're going to hear throughout the book of Acts the centrality of Christ's resurrection to the very existence of the Christian faith. Sounds like something that doesn't even need to be said, but of course it does. Peter and Paul later are going to concentrate on this in each and every sermon they preach. Every sermon should be an Easter sermon. Peter, informed, enabled by the Holy Spirit, preaches to this crowd from all the representative facets of Judaism scattered throughout the known world, the fact of Christ's resurrection. What does he cover? Let's just walk through it. He begins with the incarnation. You say, where's the incarnation in here? It's right there in the first verse that we read. Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man. To all appearances, without anything else, a man. But of course, he was something more. And he was known to be something more by the miracles, wonders, and signs that he did. And everyone had observed those, and nobody questioned his doing these miracles, wonders, and signs. But of course, they weren't his alone. They were the indications that God was working through him. They were, as it were, his credentials to show that he was something more than just a man. And yet, he was crucified. The children of Israel caused Jesus to be put to death. It's verse 23. He was crucified. Now, we're told here that the Jews were responsible, but they were not solely responsible. They did this in concert with, and you have it in your translation, lawless men. This just doesn't just mean people who were acting outside the boundaries of law in general. They meant Gentiles, those who did not have the law, capital L. And therefore, it was Jews and Gentiles. It was all of humanity who were responsible for putting Christ on the cross. All of them are represented. It's important to say that. It sounds obvious, But we know the blood libel that had developed over the history of the church, blaming the Jews for Christ's death. And we have to always be cognizant of the damage that's been done by that. And this teaching here, that in fact it is all of humanity who was responsible for him being put to death. Now, if we stopped right there, it would be a terrible tragedy. We would all be completely lost. But look at what it tells us next. This Jesus delivered up, handed over, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This wasn't an accident. Humanity is responsible for placing him on the cross, and yet God planned this from eternity past, that this should be the means of our salvation. And now we find out that this wasn't the last word. Because, verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. It was not possible for death to hold him. Could that be said of anybody else in all the history of this world? Of course not. But for Jesus, it's true. He is risen. The resurrection, beginning in verse 24. And here is where Peter really preaches the Easter sermon. He offers scriptural and evidentiary proofs of Christ's resurrection and ascension. The first part of it is in verse 25 through 31. It's the prophecy that's found in Psalm 16. Now, what's he say here? Think back. This, I think it was last year at Easter or the year before. I lose track after a while, honestly. But we took a detour to talk about 2 Samuel chapter 7, God's promise to David, God's promise that, as in the words of that chapter, God saying to him, I will establish the throne of his kingdom, that is to say David's descendant, forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. In other words, God made this promise to David that a descendant of David would always be on the throne, and that God guaranteed this. Now, if we go to Psalm 16, when you first read this, and I'm glad that Ken read a few verses from it to begin the service, because as you read this, it just looks like, and I don't mean to diminish it by saying this, it looks like one of these psalms that is a source of personal comfort, that this is God upholding and protecting and guarding David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I have no good apart from you. The sorrows who run after another god shall multiply. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. And then we come to the verse that is quoted in here. This is verse 10 of this psalm. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, David seems to say there, after talking about God's comfort and upholding strength in his life, he seems to say somehow that God will exempt him from death. Yet, and this is what Peter reminds us, he may seem to say that, but he says, as recorded in verse 29, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he died and he was buried, and you know where his tomb is. His tomb was in the city of Jerusalem, and everybody in that audience knew where David's tomb was. So what's he saying? What's this mean? Well, we're told that David, being a prophet, which means that the Holy Spirit was guiding what he was writing here, knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon the throne, that's 2 Samuel chapter 7, Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives an interpretation of this psalm. And what's the interpretation he gives? That David was speaking prophetically of the Messiah, of his greater son, who would not die. And therefore, Peter says, this psalm, we might otherwise take it as poetry, as an assertion and a confident statement of God's support through his life. This is something that seems perhaps unrelated to Messiah, but Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says this is a prophecy of the resurrection, a prophecy that has now been fulfilled. You're not going to let your Holy One see corruption. You will not abandon my soul to Hades. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. David writes that. David is dead. We know where he's buried. But there is a promise from God that David's descendant will always be on the throne. And the Holy Spirit is telling us that that descendant will not see death, will indeed be resurrected. And therefore, Peter says, this psalm is revealed as a prophecy of the resurrection. It's now fulfilled in the sight and hearing and experience of this audience to whom he is speaking. That's the first part of this. That's the first point of his sermon. He's got a four-point sermon. He probably had many more points than that, but he's got four we've got recorded in any event. The second one is very simple, just in one verse here. It's the testimony of witnesses. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. What's he mean by we all? It's not the plural of you all that the Southerners say. It's we all, meaning the 12 of them standing up there who were speaking in such a way or being heard in such a way that this crowd with all these varied languages could understand them. They were all witnesses. That was the criterion for being a member of the apostolic band. Remember back in chapter 1 when they replaced Judas with Matthias, one of the qualifications was it had to be somebody who was with us, who was a witness to Jesus' ministry. And therefore the apostles' status as witnesses to the empty tomb qualifies them to be apostles. So that's the second part. We have the testimony of witnesses. And immediately after that, you have the third part, which is the Pentecost phenomenon itself, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What's he say? Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, who, the Messiah, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And once again, he comes back to this manifestation of the Holy Spirit. The fact that these 12, because see, the others were preaching as well. Perhaps they were instructing the crowd in groups. Perhaps they had taken turns. But they were speaking in such a way that all these Jews from all these different regions who spoke in different ways could understand these Galileans. We said last time whether it was a miracle of speech or a miracle of hearing, we're not quite clear, but the fact is that the Holy Spirit brought about this phenomenon. And this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus had promised, as recorded for us in the gospel record, is in fact the proof that Jesus has not only risen from the dead, but he's ascended into heaven, and he sent the Holy Spirit in his stead as he promised to do. That's his third proof. And his fourth proof, this is in verse 33 and 34, is the prophecy of Psalm 110. Now, I don't know about you, when the first time was that you read Psalm 110. And you probably read it and said, okay, and what exactly am I supposed to be getting for this? It is not the clearest. Until you sort out the Lord said to my Lord, which Lord are we talking about here? And you have to look at your footnotes and figure out why one is capitalized and one isn't and so forth. But you know, of course, that Psalm 110 is the Old Testament passage most often quoted in the New Testament. is perhaps less clearly related to the resurrection and the ascension than even Psalm 16, which we just spoke about. But what does Peter tell us here? Once again, remember, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Peter is, as he speaks here, he tells that this is not a poetic fancy about the exaltation of David's earthly son, but it's a prophecy. And it's a prophecy that's fulfilled now in Jesus of his ascension to heaven and his being seated at the right hand of God in triumph. So David's greater son, Messiah, is now indeed ascended to heaven and seated at God's right hand, the position of authority. And from that point and from the points before that, from the four points that we've gone through here, that the ones recorded for us, like I say, he had other points, I'm sure. From that, he makes the conclusion. From that, he makes the appeal. And that he makes the invitation, if you will, for the close of his sermon. Therefore, let all Israel be assured, know for certain, that God has made him, who, this Jesus, who you crucified, made him both Lord and Christ. This is his closing line to this crowd of all the representatives of the Jewish people from all over the known world. What's the crux of the matter? What's he saying to them? Israel, God's people, the people God gathered for himself, the people who God called by his name, had rejected the ultimate prophet whom God had said. They rejected the Messiah who their very own scriptures foretold. They rejected the one who was the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And now Israel, who had rejected all those right up until this final prophet, now Israel receives God's call to repent. God's call to accept the salvation which is offered and which may be received only by simple faith in this Jesus, who is both Lord and Christ. And all Israel is receiving this invitation because all these people in this crowd are representative of all Israel scattered throughout the known world. This is his conclusion. This is the challenge, as it were, that God puts before this crowd, before this representation of his people through Peter the preacher, now guided by the Holy Spirit. The promise is the promise of salvation, sealed by the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it's offered to who? Who's it offered to? What's it say here? Verse 39, all who, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, everyone to all whom the Lord our God will call, depending on your translation. Okay, what can we say about that? We can use 50-cent words that the theologians love to use, election and predestination and effectual calling and all these things, but the simple fact is that the opening of the human heart to the appeal of the gospel, the granting of spiritual sight to blind eyes and spiritual hearing to stopped up ears, is a gift from God. Rico Tice, who was until very recently at All Saints, and or All Souls rather, in London, as it always put it in this memorable summary, we preach Christ, God opens blind eyes. The means by which this gift of a calling to salvation is given is the proclamation of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and coming again. It's the sharp sword of the word of God, wielded by the Holy Spirit. It started with Peter doing it here. It has continued in every gospel sermon that's been preached in the 2,000 years since then. And nobody who hears it can say they've been passed by. Nobody can say that they wished to come to Jesus, but they were shut out, that somehow their name wasn't on the list. Because the fact that they wanted to come means their name was on the list. you will hear this objection to the idea of predestination and election. It's like, oh, I'd like to come, but if I'm not on the list. No, if you want to come, you can come. That proves you're on the list. Now, this crowd would not have argued with this point, that God calls people to salvation. What they would have been troubled by is the scope of that call. Because what's he say again here? The promise is for you, all you representatives of Israel, and your children, and all who are far off. That's all of humanity. That's the Gentiles. That's you and me. That's everybody outside of Israel. Those few little words are so very important, aren't they? Because without them, we'd all be condemned. Without them, we'd be reading a story of God's mighty work for Israel, yet we would be condemned to eternity without hope, without a chance of salvation. God worked through Israel. But from the very beginning, the scriptures told us that the gift of salvation was not just for Israel. It was for the whole world. Once again, remember the promise to Abraham. In you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Israel had rejected this mission as a nation of priests to humanity. And this is a theme we're going to see throughout the course of the unfolding story in the book of Acts, is that their resistance to the idea that the Gentiles could be saved is just going to be an ongoing theme. We're going to see it. Paul is going to repeatedly come up against it. He will preach to his own people. He will prove to them from the scriptures, this is your Messiah. This is your chance of salvation. And when they opposed him, he'd say, fine, I'm going to go talk to the Gentiles. And he'd come back again and preach to his own people because he couldn't give them up because he loved them so much. And even at the very end of Acts, that peculiar ending where the book just ends in midair, as it were, it makes you wonder if Luke was planning on writing a third volume, perhaps, you know, the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts 1, and then he was planning the book of Acts 2. And instead it just stops. But it says that Paul was still trying to persuade his own people. Despite having said previously on at least three occasions, no, forget it, I'm going to go talk to the Gentiles. You folks aren't listening to me. But he kept coming back because he wanted them to hear. And so there is this tension. And as I said, this terrible development in history of this blood libel that the Jews were somehow responsible for this and not all of humanity. And so this is the call that is put before this crowd. This is the challenge that is put before this crowd. And this is a message that if they had not heard it or understood it or received it before, they received it now. And we were told that by this verse 37. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said, brothers, what shall we do? He got through to them. It wasn't just words. By the power of the Holy Spirit, their blind eyes were opened because he preached Christ to them. The call to salvation is a gift from God. But the call is a call to repentance. And that call has to be answered by our repentance. We think in terms of repentance in terms of a change of conduct, but it's actually much deeper. You know that the word means to turn around, to have a change of heart, to reverse the direction of your life. You'll hear preachers say sometimes it means to turn around 360 degrees. No, it doesn't, because then you end up facing in the same direction you were. It's 180, not 360. This crowd had rejected Jesus. Now they were called to trust in him. Look at the way it's phrased in here. The recall is to repent for the forgiveness of sins. The exact sense of a language is to repent unto the remission of sins. To repent unto forgiveness. Repentance speaks first and foremost about my changing my mind about Jesus Christ. And that's the means unto my receiving the forgiveness of sins, which is freely offered by God in Jesus Christ. And then he mentions baptism. I got to be careful here because I'm a Baptist preaching to a bunch of folks who like to baptize babies. So we just bearing that in mind. And we understand that while, even though, as Paul tells us in the letter to the Ephesians, there is one baptism. And when we looked at that, we said, yeah, there's one baptism, but we all have not managed to agree on what that one baptism is for 2,000 years. You know, some people say baptism's required for the forgiveness of sins. Some people say it effects or brings about the forgiveness of sins. The fact that Christians may disagree doesn't change what's being said here. Look closely at the way this is said. He says, repent and be baptized. And in the original, repent is in the plural and be baptized is in the singular. Repent is an action I undertake. Be baptized is something that is done to me in recognition of the action I have taken. You see the difference? Repent, I do this. Be baptized, receive that sign. However it is we're going to formulate what that sign says. A person repents unto the remission or forgiveness of their sins, to receive the free gift of salvation, and then submits to baptism as an acting out, if you will, of the inner change that that repentance has brought about. Being regenerated, being born again, being born from above, being acting out in full immersion baptism, acting out being buried and raised again. That's one of the best arguments for the Baptist picture of baptism, is that you... Of course, the Orthodox have a way of dealing with this. They baptize babies, but they immerse the baby. Don't just sprinkle water on the baby. They immerse the baby. You want to see a picture of new birth as a squalling baby brought up out of a baptismal font. And so they have something going there. Now, I've gotten away from Peter's conclusion here to some degree. But I haven't in this sense. Because even though this is long ago and far away, it does translate directly to every congregation. This congregation and any other hearing this message. Right here, right now. Peter tells this audience that this is a matter of urgency. He bore witness. He continued to exhort them. He warned them. He pleaded with them. And we're told that the crowd on hearing this was cut to the heart. What a wonderful expression. They were stunned. It got right to them. It hit them where they live. And the matter was urgent for them. And each of us can testify, I pray, that we have felt that urgency ourselves. It's because it's as urgent for every human who's ever lived or who will ever live until the end of time as it was for them. Because for us, for all our sophistication and surrounded by things, our condition without Christ is not any different from what their condition was without Christ. And our only hope, being Christ, has not changed from then until now. And the urgency of the invitation and the need to respond to it have not changed from then until now. And we are still, each and every one of us, and those we speak to, and those we share this with, and those we care about and desire desperately to come in out of the darkness into the light, every one of them are still called to repentance unto the forgiveness of our sins. May God grant us the grace to not only take that message into ourselves, but to share it with all those who need to hear it and who need to turn and be saved. Amen. Let us pray. Amen. Father, I pray that the urgency of Peter's message would not be lost in the proclamation of this, your church, some 2,000 years on. I confess that we, and by this I mean the church at large, we have concentrated on just about everything else rather than the necessity of repentance unto the remission of sin, for the need to be born again, to hear the message that this Christ, this Jesus, who was crucified for sin, is alive, and not only alive, but ascended into heaven, and not only ascended into heaven, but seated at the very right hand of the throne of God, even now making intercession for us, we're told. Father, grant us the words and the opportunity and the courage to share that message. Make it real to us and to those to whom we speak. Be glorified that many are brought in, that the habitation of the tent of your people be enlarged. Use us, use this church, use this gathering as you will, as you would, according to your perfect plan, that Christ might be glorified. And that your name might be lifted up, for we pray in his name. And all God's people said, Amen.
Amen.